in the beginning. And it was dark because we made it dark. And he who is the light came joyfully sliding into our dimension, bringing a breath of life just as he had given it to us on creation's morn. He brought on Christmas morn a gasping baby's breath of joy. And the darkness has not been able to put it out, and the minions of hell cannot disguise, nor can they hold their ears hard enough to do away with the cry, the infant's cry, and other cries I must speak of before the week is done. Faith. It comes hard because it's got to contend with unbelief. Today, a bridge over troubled waters. How troubled? Really. How do you face opposition? How do you confront hostility? It is not easy. We saw it last night, Peter and Luther. Historically, it was true. Luther didn't value Peter very much. He was just above James, who was just below anything you could mention. Paul did such a marvelous job. I remembered Luther in person, and he really did capture it. It's lucky he didn't press much further, because I had a statement to make, but I have, am glad I didn't make it. I've reserved it for this morning, having heard that. And so I think I should say to you, Hazelwood, kiss my papal ring. Well, that's not the way to handle controversy. Not with that kind of high-handed manner that says, you know, thus and so. Not with that kind of puffing up, not with that kind of slinking away, not with that kind of thing that, I want to be very candid about it, your older brothers and sisters kind of rejoiced in the controversy. They rattle the bars. They stood outside of Sather Gates at Berkeley and climbed them until they bent in two. But your generation has fallen upon more frightening times than theirs, and somehow, though you are not one less bit courageous than they, you have gone underground, I mean with your emotions, about resistance. You've got just as much courage, just as much pep, and just as much willingness to stand up and fight for what is right, but you've inherited a kind of world that is cataclysmic emotionally and economically, and you know that unless you buckle under, you'll never get a J-O-B. That doesn't mean Job. And so it's been rather tough on you, because yours is a generation that has avoided controversy. Now, I'm not talking about minor disagreements. I'm not talking about those people who, unless you see eyeball to eyeball with them on every strategy and arcane ideology, whatever arcane ideologies are, that they puff up like adders and get mean as snakes. You do know, of course, that in controversy, the street fighter always has the advantage. Remember that. But Jesus walked closer and closer to his hour. His hour, which from the moment of his baptism, and how much sooner none of us has any way of knowing, because who of us could enter into a divine consciousness, let alone one that was both God and man at the same time, that leads to a kind of disorientation when we try to read this gospel and wonder what he was thinking on which day. He knew not only what was in man, he knew what was coming. It was inevitable. He did not necessarily relish it. He did not intentionally provoke it. But there are times when you've got to stand against it, because faith has got to resist disbelief. Now, yesterday, some from the balcony said they couldn't hear me. You don't know when you're well off. But if you can't hear today, wave something. Lovely. Beautiful for spacious skies. Let alone the amber waves of grain. All right? Today, bridges. All kinds of bridges over turbulent, tough water. A difficult passage, John 7, 1 through 3, 13, pardon, John 7, 1 through 13, bridges over hostility. I like to call this one, this paragraph I want to unpack with you, John 7, 1 through 13, a bridge of discretion. A bridge of discretion. Let me read the text. Read along with me, that is, follow. One of the dilemmas of not having settled on a text, if I had thought in time, I would have gone to the American Bible Society and ordered 3,000 or 4,000 standard texts so that we could at least have read in concert occasionally, as they used to do in the ancient churches. I welcome all of the varieties of translations and versions, and if you have to, paraphrases, that are present among us, but they do really tend to put the quietus on the public reading of the scriptures. And if I were a pastor of a local congregation, I would like to have, I guess, Bibles in the back of the pew pockets along with the hymnals so that occasionally we could read together in concert the Word of God. But that's not very feasible this morning, so let me read it to you. And, you know, strip away the saccharine and let something of the salt come out of it. There are some contradictions here. There are some problems. The best thing to do with the scripture is to take it. Don't try to read it and protect it emotionally before you get to the problems. Let it say what it wants to say and then see if you can unpack it. Okay? Let's go. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go into Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of the tabernacles was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may see the works you are doing. For no man works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. Go to the feast yourselves. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time is not yet come." So saying, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" There was much muttering about him among the people, while some said, "He's a good man." Others said, "No, he's leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. Okay, it's time to take the gloves off. It really is. Have you ever had an older brother? Yuck. Have you ever had a perfect older brother? I mean, spare a little thought, you know. There's a good novel by Dorothy Clark Wilson called The Brother. It's an imaginative story about James. And I do think you need to remember that so far as we know in later history, James is the only of the brothers of our Lord who came to faith. What does that mean? I'm not being naive about it. I'm not being candid about it. But I really think it means win some, lose some. Even Jesus had his disappointments, his defeats. One wonders how things must have been at home as they were going through adolescence together. Did they ever fight? Probably. Probably. There's a lot of hostility here. I don't think you realize how really tacky it is. They said to him, "Well, big boy," may I paraphrase it? "You've been doing a lot of great stuff around here, claiming to be a prophet. If you're going to be somebody big, you have to do it down at Jerusalem. Don't just do it up here for the local yokels. Go down there, you know, and make a name for yourself." And what they were really saying is, "We'd kind of like to get you out of our hair." Is it even possible, God forbid, is it even possible that underneath that was the awareness that if he went to Jerusalem, something might happen? You say, "Hey, you're trying to read things into the Bible." No, I'm just kind of supposing that there are two things that are the same in every age. One of them is the purpose of God, and the other one is human nature. The worst relationships are with those that you have or ought to love. Right? The love-hate relationships about which you feel guilty all the rest of your life. Yes, it is really possible. And so he said, "Go ahead yourselves." Or in the language of Mr. King, "Go ahead on." And they did. And then later, you see, he went. Well, I must say to you, it kind of looks like Jesus is... No, John gets at it. You do recognize the editorial comments. They wanted him to go up publicly and say, "Here I am, I will do some more of these signs for you," so that there would be a cataclysm, so that they would... I'm sure they thought that he would be arrested, would be done away with, you see, in that sense, be put away in a secure place where he wouldn't be an embarrassment to them anymore. Read Dostoevsky's Grand Inquisitor for a more modern opinion on that subject. And he wouldn't do it on their terms. He went privately. And there was muttering privately because of the Jews. Now it is time to unpack that term, the Jews. It refers to the religious establishment of that day. It does not necessarily mean any particular party, although this book was written in the 90s when the synagogue was giving the church fits. That's why things are so tender among them. It is both history added to faith, added to contemporary situation in John. Read the fine book by Lewis Martin, Faith and History in the Fourth Gospel. It will help you to see that the layers that are accruing here refer not only to the time of Jesus and also to the days of faith that have intervened, but to the tumultuous time they were having at that time between the synagogue and the churches, Jerusalem having been destroyed. And the only people who survived the destruction of Jerusalem were the Christians who fled to Pella in Upper Galilee and the Pharisees. The Sadducees did not survive the destruction of Jerusalem, nor did the Essenes survive the destruction of Masada and that part of the southern portion of Israel. I don't mean that an individual or two did not survive, but I do mean that the only party that did survive was the Pharisaic party. It was strong religious vitality. It was conservative religion. It was close to the people, and it had vigorous muscles, and it was strong. Do not underestimate Pharisaism. It had its good, strong points. They wanted to make religion practical to the people. They were not intellectuals. They were not just legalists. They were people who wanted to run a good church program. And there was nothing wrong with that part of it. What's wrong with that sort of thing, folks, is the kind of intransigent attitude that will not let even God into his church when he knocks at the door. That's the problem. The reason that he had more trouble with the Pharisees than anyone else is because they were the only ones who were doing anything. They were the only ones who really had any vitality in his day. And as I speak these words, there should be some kind of a little chill that rushes to us. Does Jesus still try to get through to his church in new and dynamic forms? Does he still try to say to those of us who are conservative, and such are most of us, I assume, that there are new things that can be brought in, that we must examine each new claim on its own merits and hold it up to the pure revelation that is in Jesus Christ? that instead of merely taking things just by tradition, we must also examine the faith of the fathers and look at it and say, this indeed is that which is true to Scripture. And then we must also learn to say, and here's the best way of saying it to a modern world that doesn't understand our holy talk anymore. Oh, please don't read this thing as an ancient book. Because you see, if they're just the first century, the Jews, then one of two things could happen. You could say, didn't affect me, has no message for me. Jesus and I are on the same side. We've done that all week long. I wish you wouldn't. See, all week long you've identified yourself with him as he walks in a robe of light. It is time that we're identifying ourselves also with his brothers, with the man who is healed and betrays him, with the religious leaders. I get a letter occasionally from the Jewish philosopher Dagobert Runes, and he wrote me a little note and said, if you were a Christian, you'd take John out of the New Testament. I think you began to understand why, because many Christians, not seeing the deeper realities of John, have supposed that it's an anti-Semitic document. This is not anti-Semitism when you understand it properly. It's against every pretense that will not examine the revelation of God in the light of Jesus Christ, including our own. But of course, what one has to say to the great Jewish philosopher Dagobert Runes is what I wrote back, dear friend, I didn't put it in, I can't take it out. Now, it was not easy. It absolutely wasn't easy. Your own brothers, you know. There's a bridge of consistency that comes next in verses 14 through 24. About the middle of the feast, oh, let me take a moment to talk about the feast. It was the happiest, joyfulest, nicest of all the feasts, the Feast of Tabernacles. It was one of the... There were six feasts of Israel, three historical, three agricultural. This was one of the agricultural ones. It's the Feast of the Booths, you know. Even the kids loved it, because if you had even a mansion in Jerusalem, you still put a booth up out behind the house and remembered when you tabernacled in the wilderness. And you did such fine things, and you all went to temple together. It was revival time, and there were huge... It was a whole week's feast, and there was the eighth day. I want you people to get accustomed to thinking in terms of the eighth day to conclude the week. That has a lot to say about millennial theology through symbolism in the ancient Jewish tradition. It has a lot to say about the eighth day of completing creation. There was the eighth day of the feast. So you find a menorah, and you will find a... You say, I know a menorah, you know, one of those seven-branched candlesticks. And out on it, there's another one, a little other candlestick that swingies around. That's for the eighth day of the feast, when they lit a candle each day. And now it's the first of the feast, and we're going to move to the middle of the feast, and we're going to move to the end of the feast. And first, middle, and last, there was grief on wheels for him. Now, one of the commentators says that these verses really belong after chapter 5, where he healed the man at the pool of Bethesda. My comment is, why don't you, since we, the best manuscripts we have, put it like this, why don't you take it like this? Because I think, John, this is my contribution to scholarship, I think that John is... granted, using some of these materials that may belong in other areas to keep his wave of ups and downs going, ups and downs. Now we come to a bridge of consistency that does refer to the healing of the man in the temple at the previous festival. That was the last big thing he had done. They remembered him from that. That was the Feast of Pentecost, some few months before, when he had healed the man who had been lame 38 years. You know, that was yesterday. I mustn't expect you to remember too much. Be that as it may, that's what had happened last. Now, they were still kind of piqued about that. Some of them were, and others of them were saying, that's big stuff. So let's read about this bridge of consistency. I call the first a bridge of discretion, because Jesus knew his time wasn't at hand, and he wasn't going to betray his hand too quickly. That's why he didn't go up to Jerusalem on the terms of his brothers. Verse 14. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. Now, he was not doing, if he had done some miracles, they'd have probably done him in. but he was teaching. And the Jews marveled at it, saying, "How is it that this man has never been to seminary and still he teaches like this?" I help give seminary degrees so I can talk about them. I wish those who didn't wouldn't. So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." Let me let you in on a little secret. Count them in your Bible study. There's a technical term that Jesus uses for the Father. He who sent me. In the real Greek, Garner Ted talks about the real Greek, so I just wanted you to know I knew what the real Greek was. I've often wondered what the unreal Greek was, but in the real Greek, it's just one word, simpsos. He who sent me. He who sent me. He who sent me. That's his code word for God, the Father. Now things are going to heat up because in the next chapter they're going to ask him, "Who is he who sent you?" And he's going to tell them, and they're not going to like it. "My teaching is not mine, it's his who sent me. If any man's will is to do his will, he shall know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. He who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood." I want to pause right there and say, now that's Jesus' own special way of saying, look, I'll tell you how to document my teaching. It is because my teaching comes from the Father. But now, how do we document our teaching today? It is not by puffing up and saying, "Jesus sent me and he told me to tell you this." It is by the truth of the Word which the Word spoke when he was here. That's the way you know the truth of the teaching, whether or not it corresponds to the text. My dear young friends, I love a lot of things you do. I'm going to be a little ugly to you. You've peaked a little early this year. Usually you're not this tired till Thursday. Seriously, I've heard from folks that you're staying up all night. Now, there are a couple of things on that. Number one, either you are freshmen emotionally or you're in desperation. And, no, I really mean it. I really mean it. You know, there's a point. If you want to be kind of cool, there's a point. It comes about 11:30 where you have the courage to cut out. And I mention that honestly to you because I love you and because if you do, you won't be able to get the goodies that I really think God would have you get. I don't mean through this teaching. I mean through your reading his word and the other good things that are provided for you here. How deeply I appreciate all you're doing, but why don't you try bed tonight? Well, that's for free to those who give to the cooperative program. All right? One of the other things you do is always come around saying, "I don't care what the Bible says, God told me." Well, I don't care what you say, it's what the Bible says. You know, that's the way you tell the teaching. Okay, "Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you kill me?" The people answered, "You have a devil who's seeking to kill you." You see, in this gospel, Jesus always sees a little further. A little further than they see. We'll not get to chapter 13 together. I hate that. I really do. But in chapter 13, when Judas comes hulking in the garden with all the soldiers and the swords and staves and torches and stuff, Jesus looks up and he says, "I see the evil one coming." The evil one? Yeah, that's Judas. No, no. Behind Judas, Jesus sees the ancient enemy coming too. He said, "We're not trying to kill you." Well, he knew what was coming on down the pike. "Moses gave you circumcision." Well, not really. It was before his time. It certainly was. It goes back to Abraham. "And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, then why are you angry at me? Because I made a man's body whole on the Sabbath." I don't think it's caught you. He comes to us and we've got a lot of things we do and we don't do. You know, remember, one doesn't do that sort of thing. I don't know. There's sometimes some things are justified if they're for the cause of a greater good. Need to think about that. Don't judge by appearances. Judge with true discernment. Well, that brought about a bridge of uncertainty in verses 25 through 36. Some of the people of Jerusalem said, "This is the man they're seeking to kill. Here he is speaking openly in the temple. They're not saying anything to him. Can it be that they really know he is the Christ? Yet we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, nobody will know where he comes from." You see, there was a rabbinic tradition that when the Messiah came, he would come like the first of the kings, Saul, came. He would be living in the land, and it would take the preliminary prophet of God who was to come before him to seek him out and grant him his messianic unction. Did you remember that? Remember how, you know, Samuel went for Saul? Well, there was a saying in Israel, and the rabbis taught that that's the way it would be with the Messiah. That he would be alive and living in every, it could be any time, but it would take a preliminary prophet who came before him with the wisdom and the guidance of God to seek him out. And it was a secret as to where he was. You know, he could have been keeping his father's asses, as was Saul, or something like that. And so they had that kind of tradition, and they let that get in their way because they said, "Yeah, we know where he comes from." I'll tell you what, I went to my home church to be interim pastor after I grew up. Well, after I was older, I'll put it that way. Don't do that. Oh, I lost every friend I ever had. To the one hand, to my old Sunday school teachers who wanted certain things, I was little Billy. That was a long time ago. And on the other hand, to the new people who had moved in, I don't think you realize, those of you who are in transitional churches, that there are awful struggles of leadership. From those who have built the congregation and paid the money and done the work all these years, and here these brash young people move in and want to take everything over and make it all changed and let everybody come in and, you know, do all that kind of stuff. Well, let me tell you, I've had my experience of John. It was called at an interim pastorate. Oh boy, wee bang. Well, be that as it may, when the Christ appears, he's coming from some unknown place, and this man came from Galilee, and we know him, and nothing good can come out of Galilee. And yet many of the people believed in him, and they said, "When the Christ appears, can he do any better than that? It's a hard act to follow." Then there is that real bridge over troubled waters. I do think I will betray some secrets. I'll stand over here to do it. The establishment. I'm talking about the academic establishment where you go to college. The president, the faculty, and the boards of regents. They will let you go just so far. I mean, it's okay. It's, you know, you can, there are certain kinds of things you can do and not do. The wise administration knows where to draw the line. I remember I was at Chicago not only when God died according to certain theologians, but also when students took over the administration building. The administration in Chicago was real cool. They just kind of moved out and let them have it. They took pictures. The University of Chicago at that time was merely $300 a semester hour. Everybody there was on you-know-what. Scholarship. Guess who, when one came up next semester for scholarship? "Oh, I'm sorry, but those funds have not materialized this semester." We know how to handle you. You know, it's okay. Now, when the religious establishment moves in, you people are a little heavy this morning. Now, when the religious establishment moves, it's okay when hoi polloi gets down there and talks about, but when religious establishment moves in, you have got a bridge over troubled waters. Now, the Pharisees heard this crowd muttering about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers out to arrest him. Said, "This has gone far enough." Jesus said, "I'll be with you for a little while longer. He was so cocky and confident. Yeah, because he knew his hour had not yet come. There's a kind of predestinarian, in the better sense of that term, insight in John, that things happen when they're supposed to happen, and they don't happen before they happen, and they don't happen after they're supposed to happen. They happen when they're supposed to happen. And then I'm going to be with him who sent me. You'll look for me, but you can't find me, because where I'm going, you cannot come. And the Jews said, oh, you must be going out there to those heathen lands in the diaspora to tell your crazy gospel where we wouldn't be caught dead. Thank God I don't live in California, half the people say. Well, it's coming your way, friends, so don't congratulate yourselves too quickly. The Jews said, well, he's going to the dispersion. Now, on the last day of the feast... See, on the first day he had trouble, in the middle he had trouble, and now on the last day of the feast, Jesus stood up and said, the beauty of it is, they were pouring water over the temple area of the altar where sacrifices had been. They were cleansing it and making it fresh and pure, and they were pouring out of the great silver vessels that were used only for this occasion, the water that had cascaded down over the ancient altar of the people of God, and all of the marvelous candles aglow there. It was a beautiful kind of affair. And Jesus stood up and said, if anyone thirsts, let him come and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. What scripture? Could be Psalm 78 in the certain of the Targums. It could be one of the other ancient prophets. Now this he said about the Spirit, the commentator is telling you, which those who had believed in him were to receive, because as yet the Spirit had not yet come, because Jesus had not yet gone. When they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. It's not just the preliminary prophet, it's the Christ. But some said, Christ can't come out of Galilee. Doesn't the scripture say that Christ descends from David, who came out of Bethlehem? They didn't know his early history. He really wasn't famous at that time. So there was a division among the people. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but nobody laid hands on him. The officers who had been sent out to arrest him then went back to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees said to them, where is he? Do you want your month pay or not? Why didn't you bring him in? And the officers said, nobody's ever spoken like that before. Then why don't you go and hear for yourself, you see? Religious leaders, why don't you go and hear for yourself before you make preliminary value judgments? Liberalism in our seminaries. Where? I've heard people say things about friends of mine that they didn't even know. What do you believe? That's kind of like wildfire. Interesting. Go and see for yourself. No. The Pharisee said to them, you poor dullards, you've been deceived. We should have known. Have any of the authorities of the Pharisees, have they believed on him? But these Amaharats, these people of the land, there's something terribly condescending about that. Let the mob believe what they want. You've got to stick with your leaders, you see. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, said, does our law judge a man without hearing him first? And they replied, well, look who's standing up. You must be from Galilee too. Vested interests, no doubt. And that squelched him for a while. Bridge over troubled waters. Oh my. I want to give you the outline of chapter 8. The time, you know, we're in the ever-loving, blue-eyed world as the time go. I want to give you the outline of chapter 8 so I can come back and talk to you special about John 7:53 through 8:11. But the outline of chapter 8 I call a bridge of contention about light, verses 12 through 20, 8, 12 through 20, a bridge of contention about light. Oh, that's such a marvelous passage. There he was standing in the midst of all of these candles in the temple, you see. And he said, I am the light of the world. Oh, my soul. Why don't you do a series of personal devotional commentaries? Sure, you should write your own devotional commentaries. You should not get so attached to them that you purvey them as truth for the church universal, but do your own devotional commentaries on Christ, the great necessity. I am the bread. I am the water. I am the light. I am the door. And tomorrow, oh, tomorrow. Chapters 9 and 10, don't forget your homework. Tomorrow, I'm a good shepherd. Ah, but that's it. First of all, the bridge of contention was about the light, 8, 12 through 20. About his identity, 21 through 30. You see, credentials were terribly important, 8, 21 through 30. And I had a student say to me one time when I was unpacking something in the Bible, he said, that couldn't possibly be true. I said, oh? He said, I've never heard of it. I said, well, that settles it. A bridge about truth, 31 through 33, about truth. A bridge about parentage, 34 through 47. Oh, that's an abrasive paragraph, 34 through 47. He said to them, he who sends me bears witness to me. That's two. That's all the law requires in testimony. And they keep saying, who sent you? And it finally comes out. He said, they say to him, in all of this, there's an undercurrent, you see, that they had heard of the virgin birth. Because by the time this gospel was written in the 90s, the earliest oral tradition of the Talmud was being put together. And in the Talmud, it is said that Jesus, a prophet, was the son of Mary and a Roman soldier called Pantera. So there is an indirect and oblique reference to the virgin birth in the 8th chapter, that whereby this time the scandal kind of, yeah, you ought to hear where he came from. You know, who is your father? We know who our fathers are. Our fathers, Abraham. Jesus said, no, if you were Abraham's children, you would act like Abraham acted. A child acts like his father. That's not a physiological or a psychological principle. It's a kind of general way of telling, you know. He said, I'll tell you who your father is. The devil. Because that's just the way you're acting. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And they said, you're not yet 50 years old. That was old in biblical days. I'm glad it's not old today. But it was old in biblical days, and you're not yet 50 years old. And he said, before Abraham was, I am. And he rejoiced to see my day. That's not talking about the fact that Abraham was looking up there, you know, and said, in 29 they were going to have a big problem in the temple. Abraham was looking up to see the promise which was foretold, and Jesus was there when he looked up. This is an expression of Jesus' preexistence, not Abraham's prescience. Okay? All right. Now, all of that goes on in the 8th chapter. And then there's that problem of age. There is this dispute about age in 48 through 59, those verses of that 8th chapter. Now, let's go back to this bridge of forgiveness in 8:11 through 7:53. You say, I can't find it. Well, it's down at the bottom of your Bibles. This pericope, this paragraph, is not in the most ancient of the manuscripts. That's right. Look at Will. It isn't there. But it is appropriately preserved by the Spirit even after the gap of some few centuries, because it is so typical of what he would do. I liked the way Cecil B. DeMille and the King of Kings handled it. That's one of the few scenes in that movie I liked, but Jesus was early in the temple and everybody was coming around, you know, and in the midst of it they heard a noise down the street, and here this gaggle of self-righteous men came dragging this poor girl, threw her at Jesus' feet and said, caught her in the act. Guess who was missing in the scene? The one they caught her in the act with. That's right. And he said, oh. He said, well, I guess Moses said you had to stone her. That's right. I had you know that much. Well, any one of you who hasn't done anything like that or something else, you go get the first stone. And then he began to write, and in the Cecil B. DeMille kind of thing, there was a kind of fellow dropped his jar of sand and Jesus wrote in it, and looking over the shoulder it said, adulterer, and he disappeared quickly. The next one came up and he looked over and he says, liar. He evaporated, and pretty soon they all were gone. Who then shall stand? This is John's declaration of Paul's, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And he looked up pretty soon and said, where are they? And he said, well, then nobody left to accuse you, is there? Isn't that marvelous? God said nobody left to accuse you. He said it. Oh boy, that is good news. And then he said, go and don't sin anymore. Don't do that anymore, will you not? It's not the way you'd do it. I know that. That's one of the differences between us and him, between us and his church 2,000 years later. Yeah. Oh, it was such a dark time for him. The clouds had gathered. He could not see the rainbow. And there was no one to walk with him but the Father. When the clouds have gathered, can you see the rainbow?